You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, we are trusting you this morning, as really we do every week, that as we look to Scripture and see what you would say, that our hearts and our minds would be submitted to you and to your word, that your Holy Spirit would be able to move unencumbered by our flesh and our desires. And I would ask a special blessing today as we hit a topic that is extremely difficult. It's difficult in Scripture to treat. It's difficult in our lives to treat, and it touches many. And I certainly want to be sensitive, but at the same time, I want to stand on what the Bible says and what you have said on the issue. And so I ask your great, great grace that you would guard my mouth. And then what would be said would be what you would have said by your grace, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, if you're with me, say amen. We have a difficult topic to treat this morning, so much so that, to be honest with you, I have been holding off on it. I was scheduled initially to have preached this already by now and kept pushing it back and sliding something else into its slot. And so I've watched it move. And I think in some senses, the purpose of that was so that I could have more time in study, so that I could find a place where I can confidently stand, though difficult, I could confidently stand. And I believe by God's grace, I have found that place where I can confidently preach on the subject, even though it's difficult. And so it is a challenge. We have a challenge in front of us today. And before we actually dive in, I'm compelled, because of the nature of the topic, I'm compelled to give it somewhat of a preface. And so I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16. This will suit as our preface this morning. Let me set the stage. I know it's very difficult. When I was growing up, that whenever we would open up to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, I had no idea where this fit in the grand scheme historically. So let me set the stage a bit. This is after the 400 years of bondage in Egypt. This is after Moses. This is after Mount Sinai. This is after the Ten Commandments. This is after their first attempt to enter the Promised Land. And God judged them for their rebellion. And so he made them wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. It's after that. It's after when they take possession, the next generation takes possession of the Promised Land. It's after this great period of the judges. It's the period of the kings. And it follows all of that. And so you have King Saul, you have King David, and you have King Solomon. And after King Solomon, the kingdom splits, it divides. God becomes angry because they didn't wipe out everybody they were supposed to wipe out when they came into the Promised Land. They let some people dwell there, and those nations had influence on the people. They began to worship false gods, and God became angry and judged them, and it's heavy. And he made a promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He made a promise to David that his kingdom would stand forever, ultimately picturing Christ on the throne. And so to honor his promise to David, he determined that 2 of the 12 tribes would remain. The other 10, he would lose them. Done. Cut off. And so Israel and the 10 tribes went north. Judah and Benjamin, those tribes stayed in the south. And then ultimately, the 10 tribes in the north would be taken over by Assyria, and they would never return. You maybe heard the phrase, the lost tribes of Israel. That's those tribes. They never return. They had wicked kings, every one of them, starting with Jeroboam. And this is the tribe, this is the kingdom I want to talk about here in this preface, this northern kingdom. Look at verse 29, when Ahab takes the throne, and he was bad news. In the 38th year, this is verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so it's keeping pace. There's kings in Judah as well, so it's keeping pace, trying to put things, get things synchronized. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. That's the 10 tribes in the north. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, look at this, more than all who were before him. And you know what's interesting? In previous verses, the exact same thing was said of his father Omri. So things are getting progressively worse in Israel. And look at this. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. God said explicitly, Deuteronomy chapter 7, to not intermarry. And as if it was a light thing, it says, he followed the sin of Jeroboam and he married. This verse, verse 31, jumped off the page for me a week or so back, and I was reading it. I'm reading through the Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, just in my personal time, and I hit this section, and I went, there's my preface. There's where I start this sermon. It jumped off the page for me. As if it had been a light thing. What does that mean? It means that it's not a light thing. That's what it means. It means it's not a light thing. Regardless of what Ahab thought, it was a big deal. A heavy thing, not a light thing. Look at verse 33. Just jump down a couple of verses. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. As if it was a light thing. This got me thinking. Culturally, are there things that we do to provoke the Lord to anger? Things that we might consider a light thing? That God considers heavy? Are there things like that? Yeah. Whether inside the church or outside the church. I see issues like this in the church. I see people in the church taking lightly what God does not. I see people, certainly in culture, in the world, taking lightly what God does not. Going about their lives, doing various things as if it was a light thing. And it's not. We do not. We do not have the freedom to determine for God which things are heavy and which things are light. You hearing me? We don't have that freedom. He's creator. He's author. He determines. He determines which things are heavy, which things are light. It's sobering to me. It's sobering to me. And this serves us well this morning as a preface. Now, there are many things I think we could, if I had a whiteboard and we were making a list, there are many things I think we could put down as examples. In our culture, sexuality comes to mind. I saw a recent study that claimed that 90% of singles will have had sex before they're married. 90% of singles will have experienced intercourse before marriage. That number shocked me. Does God consider sex a light thing, a casual thing? He does not. I've had people literally say to me, look it. God is not going to send me to hell for sleeping with my girlfriend. Like, there are bigger things. He's just not going to send. Really? Like, that's the stance you're going to take before the Almighty? You get to determine what's little, what's big? Really? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says, fornicators, a word we don't hear very often anymore today, fornicators, among others, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul goes on to say the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He goes on in verse 18. He says, flee sexual immorality. It doesn't look like a light thing to me. Be careful. He determines. What about the issue of life in this country alone? Light thing? There's no way that you can claim anything other with nearly 55 million legal abortions in this country. It doesn't matter what you say. Our country is no respecter of life. It is a little thing. God has different things to say on the subject. Now, like I said, those are two examples. We could probably come up with many more, but for our purposes today, we're talking about marriage, and so I want to get there. In our culture, again, whether in the church, I think we have to be careful because I think we struggle in the church on this one too. In the church and outside of the church, do we consider marriage a light thing or a heavy thing? Increasingly light. Increasingly light. This brings us to our topic today. It's got a wide range of opinions, whether inside or outside the church. And these opinions tend to have a lot of amperage. Why? Because it touches us deeply. There are very real, deep emotions associated with it. Whenever there is, there's a lot of amperage. And so, to be honest, I've been hesitating. There's been a certain amount of trepidation for me to come to a place where I feel confidently to preach on this subject. And so I wanted to start in 1 Kings. I wanted to establish that I'm not the one determining what's heavy or light. I am doing my very best by God's grace to look at this and look what he would say. And I have to go with it. I have to, and I will continue to. You have to as well. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, you have to as well. He's not following you, you're following him. Right? Right? Yeah. And so that serves as our preface. And by God's grace, we can look here and then we can confidently stand, I believe, and move forward. So let's look. Let's see what God has to say, and then we'll make the appropriate adjustments. We're talking about divorce today. We're talking about the issue of remarriage today, and it's not little. It's not light. It's heavy. And at the outset, understand, because I know this touches the church. You are likely, most of you, if not all of you, in some way, are touched very deeply by the issue of divorce in this church alone, let alone this country. And so, know this. My posture this morning is not one of rebuke. It is one of exhortation. If you can see the distinction, it is one of articulation of something that God considers a big deal. And so that's the heart, my heart for you, those who touched, and again, at various degrees, touched by the issue of divorce. Know that I love you, and by God's grace, I am here to serve you in the best way that I can. But we got to go here. Fair? Okay. Again, I'm not sure if it's even appropriate for us to determine whether it's fair or not. But we go forward. It's difficult. It has been difficult for me to nail down a particular divorce rate. Everybody's really quick to jump on numbers. The number I find most common is 50% of marriages end in divorce. And some would argue that there's no difference between whether you're inside or outside the church. That's heavily debated. Because people say, well, what's your cross-section for who you're calling Christian? And other people want to throw in other variables about, yeah, let's say you have 10 marriages in a year on a census and you happen to have 5 divorces that year as well, that doesn't actually one-to-one equate. So you've got all this debate. Look, I'm not a statistician. I have no idea. I'm going to let other guys hash that out. But even they come to a number like 42%+. So I'm saying it's still not good. And so I'll let that just hang. Whether it's 42% or 50%, it doesn't look good. And one thing that is agreed upon is that it's going up regardless. Prior to the 1960s, the late 1960s, about 1969, prior to 69, if a couple wanted to get a divorce, they had to go to court. And I'm not talking about the same kind of court that they do today. It was an altogether different experience, because what they had to do was they had to prove fault on the party of the other. With the view of marriage diminishing rapidly in our country, the courts became just a circus. Because what they were having, and studying this, your jaw just drops. But people, all of a sudden, there was all this perjury. People lying, tainting the truth, trying to paint the other at fault so that they could get a court-granted divorce. And so they started calling perjury legal fiction. Like, wasn't the other word good enough? Like, so now they had to negotiate all this legal fiction. And if it wasn't for that, I don't know, she said stuff, the couple would just finally agree to set up an adulterous situation. One of them would agree to have an illicit affair, and the other would just happen to catch them in the act. Then they would have the information that they need. Then they could both get a divorce. It just became a circus. So 1969... starting in California, of all places, Governor Ronald Reagan signed the bill for no-fault divorce. He would later call that one of the biggest mistakes of his career. By the mid-70s, most states would follow suit. By 1985, all but the state of New York. And New York, until recently, like 2010, they held that you could go in and get a legal separation, but you had to live separated for a year. You couldn't remarry because you're still married. You had to live separate for a year, get a legal separation, live separate for a year, and then the judge could turn that into a divorce. So they had this waiting period. And that stood till 2010, and now that's gone. So now, all over the country, we have this thing called no-fault divorce, which means I just don't want to be married to you anymore is good enough. Little thing? Light thing? Yeah, increasingly so. In the last 40-plus years, we have seen our culture's view of marriage drop dramatically. And even when the courts tried to uphold it, we the people begin playing semantic games and legal games to ultimately get what we want. But the 1960s and the 1970s, that era wasn't the first era to adopt no-fault divorce. It wasn't the first generation to play those games. It turns out they played them right here. They played them right here. It goes all the way back when Jesus walked the earth, and even earlier. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to the first century. We're going to see what Jesus thought about this issue of no-fault divorce. And then what I want to do, as best I can, and this was very challenging for me, and so go with me, what I want to do is I want to look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, and then I want to shift and I want to look at what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and hopefully there we can come to a resolution. So, Matthew chapter 19, that's where we will spend the bulk of our time. First, a bit of context, which I found incredibly interesting and was enlightening to this text. In the first century, there were two primary schools of thought when it came to divorce. And it's not going to surprise you that one was conservative and one was liberal. Like, we've been playing those games forever. And both positions, the conservative position and the liberal position, both of them used Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, as their primary text. And so I want to start there. That's the text they're referring to. We'll start there for a bit of context, and we'll move forward. I'll put this on the screen. This is Moses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Okay, so that's their primary verse, the two camps. Let me summarize the camps. The Shammai, the conservative position, this is rabbinical thought, so the Shammai school emphasized the word indecency. And what they did is in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but in the Hebrew, they saw it as a synonym with another word that meant a matter of nakedness. And so they saw indecency and a matter of nakedness synonymous. And so they determined that the only grounds for divorce were some sort of illicit sexual immorality. That was it. That was the only cause for divorce. The Hillel school, the liberal rabbinical school, they emphasized the phrase, no favor in his eyes. And determined that if the dude just didn't want her anymore, that was enough. So basically, that's no-fault divorce. So the liberal perspective was no-fault divorce, and the conservative position was sexual immorality only is grounds for divorce. Now, it's got to be said that both camps interpreted that it only applied to the men. Women had no rights on the issue whatsoever. It only applied to the men, and divorce in these cases was required, not optional. Okay, so those are the two schools. That gives us context, because when the Pharisees come to Jesus on this topic, these are the schools of thought they're coming from. That's the rabbinical thought, the rabbinical school. And so this is where they're coming from. And what Jesus does is awesome. So be very careful before you pick sides. Be very careful. Because I'm not sure you know where this is going. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. That was not uncommon for Jesus. It happened a lot in the Gospels, and so not uncommon, and neither is what happens next. Verse 3, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. Now, they do this all the time. They're going to trap Jesus. Like, they got this some sort of perspective. We'll see how well he knows his Bible. We'll get him in some sort of trap. And then we'll be able to refute everything he teaches because he's a heretic. And so they're always trying to test him and trap him. And I think it's just really smug and arrogant. Like, they thought they were something. And they had no idea who they were dealing with. Like just a note. Like, don't go to the author of Scripture and test him on it. Okay, I'm done with that. Okay, so look at what they asked him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? It's very Hillelian, the liberal school of thought. For any cause. She found no favor in his eyes. There's your no-fault divorce. And I love Jesus' answer in one move. In one move, he shows both the conservative and the liberals that their conclusions are inappropriate and inadequate. And as an aside, I have found that that happens all the time. I look at the religious right, and from Scripture, it seems to me that God would have a few things to say to them. I look at the religious left or the irreligious left in most cases, and determine from Scripture that God would have words with them. So be very careful where your allegiances lie, church. Okay, I'm going to let it go. Verse 4, look at his answer. Fantastic. He answered them, "Have you not read?" You're going to come test me on Scripture. He just turns around and says, "Have you not read your Bible?" You're going to question whether or not somebody's reading the Bible. Okay. "Have you not read?" Pharisee, a little sarcasm there, I think, well-suited, so it works. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh?'" Hey, have you not read that? So here he has these Pharisees coming in. They've got this rabbinical school of thought, whether conservative or liberal. They've got their positions. They're coming in talking and making reference to Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus just looks and says, "You guys aren't going back far enough. I mean, you use Deuteronomy 24 as your footing. You're not going back far enough." What does Jesus quote? Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. This is big. You need to see this because we do this in the church a lot too. Jesus, they're coming to him with these questions influenced by these various schools of thought. And Jesus walks in and says, "This is the ideal." He goes all the way back to the beginning. This is the ideal. And that's what he holds up first. It's fantastic. And church, we should model that. We've spent a lot of time in Genesis 1 and 2. Already in this series. I think we're 11 weeks in. We've spent several weeks referencing Genesis 1 and 2. Who authored marriage? Who designed it? Yeah. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, he takes it a step further, and I think he's right on. He says this: marriage was not just invented by God, it belongs to God. He has a unique claim over its design, purpose, and goals. It actually exists for him more than it exists for you or me or our spouses. That's Genesis 1 and 2. The creation account. In the creation account, in 1 and 2, we see explicitly that marriage was designed as a union, a covenant between who? One man, one woman, before God. And the assumption in Genesis is that that union, that covenant, is meant to last for life. It's a permanent covenant. And Jesus clearly takes it that way as well. And I would say he is God, and so he has this liberty. But even in the flesh, and those like Paul or others who would come to this conclusion, you see in Scripture that he reads Genesis 1 and 2, and he comes to this conclusion. Look at chapter 6, verse 6 of 19. He says, "So..." Here's the conclusion based out of Genesis 1 and 2. "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." That's the conclusion Jesus comes to from Genesis 1 and 2. So the assumption is one man, one woman, before God, for life. Two, becoming one, and that oneness, that union, ought not be separated because it was God who actually did the joining. Do you get that? That's marriage. And clearly, it is not a light thing in Scripture. And yet we as a culture mock it daily, and increasingly so in the church. I, I love that that's where Jesus goes first. Because Deuteronomy 24 is scripture too. Right? But that's where he goes first. He holds up the ideal. He holds up the created order and stands on it yet again. It's interesting to me that we tend to go to passages like Matthew 19. For the most part, we go here to try to determine whether or not we can get a divorce, and or what God thinks of our divorce, and that tends to be the motive why we go here. But Jesus, he goes to the created order first. We would go to see if we can divorce. Jesus just wants to talk about what marriage is. He just wants to define it again. And he goes back to 1 and 2. Verse 7, they're not done. They've got a Bible verse, Deuteronomy 24, in their back pocket too. And they think they still have one up on him. And they think they got him with this one. Again, don't take Jesus to task on scripture. It doesn't work out well. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Quoting Deuteronomy 24. We got him now because Moses is a big deal. And if Jesus somehow contradicts Moses, they got him. And they think they've got him here with his whole Genesis 1 and 2 thing. Ha ha. They think they got him. And I love his answer. Look at this. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." I love that. He neither backs down from his point, nor does he contradict Moses, as what you probably expected. Because Moses was, in fact, a prophet. Here's what I think Jesus is doing. He is about to make, in verse 9, he is about to make a concession for divorce, but not before he upholds the ideal. And church, this is we've got to do the same. Is there a biblical concession for divorce? In my study, yes, there is a concession for divorce, a biblically sanctioned concession for divorce. But we ought not go there first. We do what Jesus did, and we uphold the ideal first. It was not so from the beginning. It's not little. You got to hear this. Sin in Genesis chapter 3 does not change at all God's ideal for marriage. It doesn't change it. Like, God doesn't go, "Oh, now I need a new plan. What are we going to make marriage look like now?" He doesn't do that. It doesn't. Sin in Genesis chapter 3 does not change the ideal in Genesis 1 and 2. It only mars it. Now it's corrupted. Now it's perverted. Now it's tainted. And because of that sin or hardness of heart, as Jesus says, there has to now be some concession. Because of sin, though, not because of an ideal. You tracking? In Genesis 1 and 2, there is no context for divorce at all. Where there is no sin, there is no context for it. Does that make sense to you? It was not a part of the ideal. It was not so from the beginning. And it's hard. But sin doesn't change the ideal. It has only marred it. And so we have a mess. And because of that mess, God has made some allowances. Let's look at the concession. Verse 9. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." You can't get... Let's take the concession out for a second and just read it without the concession. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." I can't do any gymnastics with that. I can't play word games with that. It's plain. You seeing that? But But there is this concession in the center, and it's a very controversial passage. There are many interpretations, arguments. It's my aim to avoid the clutter. I looked at them, I unpacked them. I thought, man, I get into this, I'm just going to lose everybody. It's going to become like some college classroom and a lecture hall. You know, get lost in the details. And so I'd like to avoid it. I don't find any of them compelling. Matthew is the only gospel to include this concession or this exception regarding divorce. And it's one of the reasons why people push back on it, because none of the other gospels claim it. They'll remove the concession and they'll say, if any man divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. We have that, but we don't have the concession anywhere else but in Matthew. So therefore, we've got to look at the concession differently because it only appears here. But I would argue that it does only appear in Matthew, but it appears in Matthew a couple of times. So it's not an isolated text. He does give the concession in another place in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Look at this on the screen. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There's Deuteronomy 24 again. And then verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. It's plain language. And so some of the arguments over the interpretation are on what sexual immorality means, which reminds me of the Clinton era a little bit. That's not my notes. I shouldn't have said that. I apologize. But the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. And that's the word used here. And some push back and say if Jesus were talking about adultery, he'd actually use the word for adultery, moikeia. He doesn't use the word for adultery. He uses a broader term, which makes you think that something's different. So this is what interpreters then do. So whatever sexuality is going on in this marriage, it can't be adultery. Otherwise, he would have used the word adultery. Therefore, it must be some other kind. And if it's an other kind, they must not really be married or shouldn't be married. And so then they say, well, what if it's the Leviticus incest? What if you accidentally married a brother? And that's not a legitimate marriage. So therefore, it would be porneia. Therefore, it's not actually a marriage. There you can divorce them. Others argue because it shows up in Matthew, and he uses, again, it's an argument over the word. He doesn't use the word moikeia. And if it was adultery, if they were truly married, then adultery is the word he would use, not porneia. And so some hold a betrothal view that what it's talking about is during betrothal or engagement, like Joseph and Mary. If there's some indecency found in her before they consummated, then you could divorce her, end the engagement or the betrothal without any shame. Some argue that Jesus did this intentionally to show his earthly father, Joseph, to be a righteous man. First of all, I don't understand why Joseph needs to be a righteous man. Like, didn't Jesus come to save sinners? Like, I don't understand this argument. So I think the burden of proof is on them. I just do. I think Jesus picked a broad term, and I think he picked it intentionally, because I think when we just think specifically one thing, we polarize arguments. I think sexual immorality is a direct affront on the oneness union in any form. And so Jesus includes all forms: homosexuality, bestiality, which is written about in Scripture, pedophilia, all of it, sexual immorality. It seems plain to me. So again, I think the burden is on them. And I don't mean that as an arrogant statement. I just don't think I have to defend this position. It's plain to me. But for sexual immorality. And clearly here in Scripture, under these grounds and these grounds only, divorce seems to be permitted. And by extension, I would argue that remarriage then is permitted. And I know it may sound simplistic, but if divorce is biblically sanctioned, by virtue of what divorce is, a dissolving of a covenant, if it's biblically sanctioned to dissolve the covenant, it stands to reason that you're free to marry. Like, maybe a theologian, whoa, Patrick, that's awfully reductionistic. I don't know, I have a little brain. But I'm just saying, it seems plain to me. It seems plain to me. and most, and it seems plain to most scholars and pastors. Outside the biblical sanctioned divorce, remarriage is explicitly unacceptable. It's adultery. And I know this hits some of us, but I can't get around it. It's adultery and sin. Okay, so let's zoom out. Let's look at what Matthew 19 says as a whole. Here's what I think we have to say based on Scripture. I think we have to say that divorce and remarriage is always, always, always a bad thing. And this is even when it's biblically sanctioned. And this is why, because Jesus, he goes to the created order first. Divorce and remarriage, even if it's biblically sanctioned, only exists because sin is exposed. That's the only reason it's allowed, is because of sin. Therefore, it is always and only ever a bad thing. That's the only conclusion from Scripture. Even when it's permitted by Scripture. It was allowed only because of their hardness of heart. It was not so from the beginning. Divorce is never viewed in a positive light in Scripture. It's always a destructive thing. It's always a thing that grieves God. Look at this, Malachi 2:16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, this passage is difficult. Really good interpreters and good translations of Scripture interpret this totally different, because scholars aren't sure what the verb should be attributed to in that sentence. Is the hating done by the man hating his wife by divorcing her, or is the hating attributed to God towards divorce, that God hates divorce? Look at how the New King James Version translates it. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. And so scholars are at a loss. And so we have both interpretations that are not sure where to attribute the verb. Either way, it's not good. It's not good. It is seen as violent. And so Jesus' stance on divorce is extremely firm, and it blows both schools out of the water. It's easy to see how the liberal view, the Hillite view, is blown out, because he clearly rejects no-fault divorce. So that one's kind of easy. That one's more explicit in the text. It's difficult, more difficult to see the Shemite view and see him outdo that, but he does. He blows it out of the water too, and this is why. In the Shemite view, divorce was required and applied only to men. In Jesus' view, it's not required. It's allowed. And it applies to men and women. So both of their conclusions are inadequate in Jesus' mind. His standard for marriage is higher. It's higher than both of those positions. It is meant to be permanent. It is for life. And it's hard for our culture to accept. And for some of you, maybe even right now, it's hard for you to accept. Well, let me just tell you that you're in good company. Look at verse 10. The disciples do not know what to do with what Jesus just said. Look what they say. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Like, that's so clearly you get from them what they're hearing is, goodness, that's an incredibly high view. Like, seriously, Jesus? Permanent? No out? I think it's better just to avoid the whole thing altogether, is their resolve. So their response only bolsters my point. It's a big deal. And Jesus responds. He says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Boom. It's amazing. Jesus basically is saying that there are some who will never marry, and for them, it's a good thing. So in a sense, he agrees with them. But then in another sense, from what we just read, he's saying, but there are some who will marry, and for them it's a good thing too. That's what he's saying. And in neither position, in any way, devalues marriage at all, but only holds it up. The Apostle Paul is often accused, because he was single and because he taught on the same subject, is often accused of being one who doesn't value marriage in Scripture. And that's just not true. I would say that he takes his cue from Jesus right here in 19:10 and following. So this takes us now to 1 Corinthians 7. And so flip over there. I will move quickly because Paul follows the same line of thought. He uses Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 and by extension Matthew 5 as well. He uses that as his footing for his teaching, but he elaborates a bit and it grants us more insight. Not because Paul has more authority than Jesus, but because we understand from Scripture that the Spirit inspired the writing as well. So God authored both. And so we see a nuance here, a bit that adds some insight. So let's look. Before I read it, let me highlight an argument. D.A. Carson calls this the yes, but argument. And it's an argument that Paul uses all through 1 Corinthians. Jesus just used it in a sense when he answered the apostles. The disciples. Yes, it's better for some not to marry, but for some it'll be good. He does it with the Pharisees as well, agreeing that there is concession for divorce, but he goes back to the creation ordeal. So it's a way of avoiding these extreme arguments on either side. These polarizing arguments. It's able to rise above it, get above it a little bit, apply biblical principle, and be able to say, yes, but. And Paul uses that a lot in 1 Corinthians 7. There are tons of examples. I'll skip them for now. I'll just go to the examples here in 7. Let's read through it. And I'll do my best to move quickly. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So understand that there's correspondence going both ways. And Paul has received a letter from them with specific questions. And so he's answering them. So 1 Corinthians and 2 with 2 Corinthians, there's this dialogue going on that we some have to put in and piece things together because there's a conversation. We only have one side of it. So now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, or it could be trans, or the inference here is it's good for man not to marry. So very similar to what Jesus taught in Matthew 19. But, so here's the but. So yes, you said yes, for some it's good that they not marry or have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Let me say this. Paul is totally going against culture right here by making this agreement and this covenant reciprocal. Notice he includes the wife. He doesn't just say it's good for a man to have, every man should have his own wife. He also says it's also good for a woman to have husband. This culturally in the first century where women just had no rights at all, this is already controversial. Like, what are you doing? And so all, we don't read that today because we don't have the same, our culture is a bit different, but it's controversial. The rights go both ways. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's interesting. I'm going to leave the sexuality piece alone for a bit. I've got a sermon on that coming. So we'll hang on that. So, but for a limited time, maybe for more devotion, prayer, maybe a fasting element here. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So again, yes, but. Yes, it's good for some not to marry, but because of temptation, it's also good. And look what he says. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul was single. As a concession, I just wish all were like me. And this is where people get this sense that Paul doesn't think very highly of marriage. But here's a but again. But each has his own gift from God. The Greek is charisma, gracious gift. It's like a spiritual gift. So this is where we get that teaching. One of one kind and one of another. He basically says, look, for some, they've just been gifted with singleness. It's a gracious gift and a good thing. For others, they're going to be open to temptation. It's a gracious gift to be married. Both. And he upholds them both without devaluing marriage. So we're talking about marriage. We're talking about singleness or celibacy, as some refer to it. And then we get to verse 8. And Paul is going to address three types of people, three different groups. Look at this. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So there's one group, to the unmarried and to the widows. Here's another group, to the married. I give this charge, and look what he says parenthetically, not I, but the Lord. Like, this is Matthew 19. Like, this is Jesus. This isn't me. So I'm not giving you this charge. The Lord is. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. There's that strong teaching from Jesus, that high view, like it's permanent. It's for life. And if they separate, but for the concession that Christ gives in Matthew 19, they ought not remarry or it's sin. It's plain language. And then look at 12, to the rest. What does this mean? We've already covered to the unmarried and the married. What does this mean? This is what I think it means. I think he's making reference. We've been looking, he's writing to a church. The married, he's talking about married Christians, I think. Those in the church, in the faith. I think the rest, because the context is marriage, I think it might be talking about a non-believing couple where one might get saved, and now it's a mixed marriage. And I think that's the assumption, because later on in this chapter, he actually tells people not to marry outside of the Lord. Like, and Jesus teaches the same thing. So I think that's what we're talking about. I think we're talking about a couple, they're non-believers, one of them gets saved, now they have a mixed marriage. So he says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. It's not saying that this isn't inspired. Like, this section, you can check it out. He's basically saying, this isn't what the Lord taught. But principally speaking, it can be applied or pastorally applied in such manner. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And this weird verse. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, because of verse 16, we can't assume that this means a saving holiness. I think what it means is that the marriage is still legitimate, even though one's a believer and one's not. Because he follows that up by saying this, otherwise your children would be unclean. Otherwise your children would be illegitimate. So the marriage is holy and recognized by God, even though there's only one believer and one non-believer. Otherwise, your children would be illegitimate. So it's, in a sense, sanctified or set apart for the use of God. But he or she, who's the unbelieving partner, is not saved by implication of the text. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how will you know? See here, how do you know whether you'll save your wife? Again, there's this concession. And this happens with couples. One will get saved and meet Jesus, and all of a sudden they have different goals and aspirations, and they don't want to do the things they once did. And this makes the unbelieving partner, in certain cases, dissatisfied. And if he consents to stay or she consents to stay, you should remain. Why? Because it's like a mission field. Like, serve Jesus and serve your family and see your husband or your wife come to know Jesus, your kids, grow in the Lord. Like, dude, that should be your primary mission field. So stay. If you consent to stay, stay. But if he or she's out of here, let it be so. And in those cases, he says, in such cases, we're not enslaved. And I think what Paul is saying, look, I think in these cases of abandonment, I think that's another concession. And I think they can remarry because we're not enslaved. God has called us to peace. And that's the result. So what do we make of all of this? How much time do I have? Oh, I can. Praise Jesus. Okay. First of all, divorce is always a bad thing. Church, we just have to go there. It's always a bad thing. It's never good. It may be sanctioned. It may be allowed biblically. But it's still never good. It should never be. Listen to me. It should never be our first option. Or our second, third, fourth, maybe even fifth. It should be the last resort if there's biblical sanction. It should just be the last resort. Why? Because the gospel says so. Doesn't it? Doesn't the gospel compel us to overlook even sexual immorality? I never go to divorce first when I'm dealing with infidelity in marriage counseling. I never go there first. Because the gospel would call us to reconcile and to forgive. That's the precedent. That's why Jesus doesn't require it. He allows for it because he understands with the hardness of heart, it hurts. It hurts. And so it makes concession, but it's bad. The gospel is loud when a couple who've been unfaithful to one another reconcile in Jesus' name and forgive. The gospel's loud. Divorce is bad. It should never be the first place we go. Secondly, divorce is permitted. Again, permitted, not commanded, where there is illicit sexual immorality only. And where divorce is permitted, in my opinion, remarriage is also permitted for the innocent party. I can't get around it. For the guilty party, to marry would be sin. That's what the text says. To marry would be sin. If you committed adultery and your spouse left you, you have only adultery in front of you or celibacy and singleness. This has been so challenging. I have people coming for me to marry them. And then you get in and you start unpacking the story and you sit down and you go, I can't. And it's increasingly getting very difficult. Three, if your partner is an unbeliever and they consent to stay, I think the mandate is to stay. Your spouse, your children should be your primary mission field. However, if your unbelieving spouse no longer desires to stay and abandons you, I think divorce is permitted. And when it's permitted or allowed, I think remarriage is acceptable. We're not enslaved. I hesitate a little bit. There's a general rule in interpretation that you should never use isolated passages for big doctrinal truths. And this is the only place you see this concession. D.A. Carson says this, and this was helpful to me. He says, but here's the deal. Usually, whether you can explicitly say the enslaved speaks to remarriage, typically what happens is that when an unbelieving spouse abandons a believing spouse, usually another relationship follows. Now you're back to the issue of porneia, and then there's freedom to remarry. And I even hesitate doing that because I don't want to start playing semantic games. I had a pastor once tell me that he had a couple that wanted to get divorced. They were in the church, and she was trying to set her husband up for an affair. So she had biblical grounds. Wicked. Absolutely wicked and unacceptable. We don't play these games. It's a heavy thing. We don't play these games. It's not little. What about in situations of physical abuse? I've watched many pastors try to somehow include this into unfaithfulness. Like, isn't beating your wife or your husband sort of similar to being unfaithful? That's gymnastics. It's not what the word porneia means. It never does. Now, let me say this, frankly. This is what I think needs to happen. You need to get out of there. I make no hesitation there. We can talk about divorce and remarriage. You get out of there. It's illegal. And charges should be filed. It would be wrong, I think, to stay. And if divorce is a result, then I think, which may well be, I have no evidence or any confidence from Scripture that if divorce results from abuse, that remarriage is permitted. I have no leg to stand on to make that argument. Does that make sense? Like, I've got no concession in Scripture for that. And so I think we would have to take it at a case by case and see what are the circumstances. Was he a believer? Is there willful abandonment? Is there porn? I mean, it's just case by case. It's difficult for me, but I've got no confidence to be able to say if you're a battered wife or you're an abused husband that you're free to divorce and remarry. I just don't feel that liberty. I don't sense it here. Okay? Does that make sense? Hopefully. Now some specific applications, and then I'll be done. For those of you who are single, never been married. And this is certainly not going to be exhaustive because already I have other things rattling in my brain that aren't in my notes. I would say this at the outset. Seek to share God's view of marriage first. And if you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, stop it. It's fornication and sin. And you mock marriage every time you do it. Stop it. Okay. That's as lectury as I'm getting. I would say this. Prayerfully consider whether you've been giving the charisma, the gracious gift of singleness or not. That's real. Paul calls it a gracious gift. And so some remain single and are able to commit to the work of the Lord or to the ministry in ways that married people just cannot. That's Paul's thought, his view. He's been given that gift. And he goes, man, I wish everybody's. This is great. So for him, it was a gracious gift. So maybe do that. Don't put marriage on this cultural pedestal that you have to be married. And we'll talk about this more. I've got a sermon for just singles coming up here soon. And so we'll talk about that more, but maybe prayerfully consider that. And I think it's pretty straightforward how you determine it. Paul was, pragmatic. If you can't control yourself sexually, prayerfully seek a wife or a husband. Like, that's how you tell. If you can control yourself sexually and it's no big deal, then maybe you've got that gracious gift. Like, pragmatist, very, very simple. I would also say this, singles, take very seriously the opportunity here at Valley Life for premarital counseling. Increasingly today, people are looking down on that process as just time consuming. Don't overlook it. I think premarital counseling is supposed to do two things. One, for those who are suited and by God's grace, good for marriage, I think it gives them a really good foundation and a good place to start. For those who aren't suited, it exposes that they're not suited. One of the purposes of premarriage counseling is to guard you from foolishness. So don't overlook that. Take advantage of that. For those of you who are married, I would seek to share Jesus's view of marriage. Divorce should not be an option. And certainly not the first. The gospel makes a higher appeal. Reconciliation is better. And again, there are tons of variables and scenarios we could unpack and discuss, but I'm going to let that stand. The gospel's big enough to let that stand. For those of you who've been divorced, you've been heaviest on my heart in the preparation for this, because I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to offend you. I want to help you. So maybe you're single right now. My advice to you was that consider with counsel whether you're free to remarry or not. And if you are, then great. By God's grace, I suppose, seek remarriage. If you're not, then don't. It would be sin. If you were not permitted to divorce, and as it stands now, you would still not be permitted to divorce, then don't. It would be sin. It would be adultery, and it would mock God, and it would mock marriage, so don't. Maybe you've been divorced, but you've already been remarried, and you're sitting here and you're freaking out. Consider whether or not you were permitted to divorce. Consider whether or not you were permitted to remarry. If yes, on both counts, then I think you can move forward with great confidence and hope. If no, then your divorce was biblically unsanctioned, and therefore so was your remarriage, and it is adulterous. There's no other conclusion to draw. So what are you supposed to do? You're like, what do I do? Well, let me say this. I have no reason to believe from Scripture that pastoral counsel, right pastoral counsel, would lead you to divorce again. I have no confidence in Scripture that would be the answer. Oh, wow, you should divorce again. Well, we've been married for 14 years. I don't think more sin makes sin better. Like, so this is what I think you have to do, and this is going to be hard. But I think you have to, like any other sin, you have to repent. You have to include your divorce. I think you have to include your marriage in repentance. Like, man, I've never looked at my spouse like a sin. Like, that changes. No, listen to me. Pastorally, my counsel is not for you to divorce. More sin, more breaking of covenants is not better. But we have this great promise in Scripture, regardless of the sin, we have this great promise that where there is repentance, where there is contrition, there is life, isn't there? Like, doesn't the gospel compel us? Yeah. And I think for the couple that says, wow, I should have never been divorced and subsequently I should have never remarried. I think that couple together in Jesus, if you're here, I think together you go to Jesus and you say, Jesus, here's my sin, like you would do with any sin. And you would say, forgive me this wrongdoing. By your grace, bring life where there was death. And you know what he's going to do? Bring life where there was death. Bring life where there was death. And like many other things in your life, you will find your marriage redeemed. Like many other things that need redeeming, right? So if you're in that boat, you get the hardest message today. Like this is the hardest place to find yourself in. If you're in that boat, then you're not without hope. You have a great God who came and he died on the cross in your place for that sin among many other sins. And so trust him. Be honest and courageous and repent. And I think you can move forward confidently. And I hope that helps. It's hard, but I hope it helps. Now to all of you, this is a word of caution, or maybe it's just an explanation because it's come up. The possible scenarios on the topic of divorce and remarriage are massive. I tried in my office to sit and think of every creative way to come at this topic. I'd like to be able to tell you I've heard it all, but I don't think that that's true. Like, I've heard, my inside, you can be smiling and looking all pleasant, and inside, literally, I am not even kidding. This is not a pastoral indulgence. I have literally inside my head been like this. Jesus, help me. Help me, Jesus. I have no idea what to say right now. This person is coming to me with desires for marriage or divorce, and I don't know if biblically we can grant, and Jesus, help me. And so, as a word of caution and an explanation, this is what I would say. I would say, be very careful as you watch the elders make decisions of this kind. In a sense, in Scripture, the elders sit as judges over a body to make determinations on these things. This is one of the hardest things we do, and one of the most sobering. And we wrestle in conversation. What do you think? And I remember just frantically on another issue going to Steve and again and going, let's walk through this again because this is big. And we pray and then we discuss it again. Is this the right decision? Are we looking at this right? Have we looked at it in every possible way? Okay, then we can confidently proceed. So be very careful as you watch us because some would accuse, I think, pastors of, hey, how come you did it here and you didn't do it there? Seems the same to me. Trust me, it's not. It never is. It never is. There's always something else. There's always something different. And so as the church, as you watch the elders do this, and we've already had to do it, I would ask you grace. It's not easy. And one of the things that weighs very heavy on our hearts and we take very seriously. I have found myself in desperation talking to marriage counselors and going to people and saying, how do we, in this culture, especially with the where things are going, how do we hold this view of marriage anymore? How do we hold this line? It's getting worse. It's getting harder. And so it's challenging this morning, I know. But know that I love you and I want to help you. And I'll prove it. I already told the elders today and I'll invite you. If you're freaking out, I have committed myself to stay here today as long as is necessary. I'll stay till 6 o'clock until I have to go to the gospel class. I will stay here. And if you're willing and patient to wait in line, then I'd be more than happy to discuss your situation and talk with you and try to help if I can. I'll stick around because I want to help. I want us as a church to look at these things right. As Jesus would see them. Are we his disciples or aren't we? Know that it's our desire to continue to hold marriage high in this church, to see it as the thing it is in Scripture. And I'm not going to soften my position. I just biblically don't feel free to. One of the passages that's really, I'm studying for the book of Mark. We're going to be studying through the book of Mark in the fall and just having a great time preparing for that. And I was in Mark chapter 6 and something just popped out at me. Do you know what John the Baptist was ultimately killed over? His stance on marriage. His stance on marriage. He told the king that he ought not have his brother's wife. That's a pagan. And he stood. That's not just in the church. That church has different, you know, beliefs. We have a different scripture, a different authority, so we apply things different in the church. No, that was to the king. You ought not have your brother's wife. It's sin. And that brother's wife ultimately had him killed because of it. It's encouraging and sobering at the same time for me. How do I land this plane? I've been going on too long as it is. Let me say this. God understands the pain. In Jeremiah chapter 3, he goes on about his people committing adultery on him. Again and again, I was going to read the passage, but it's so graphic, I didn't want to end there. So you read Jeremiah 3 on your own. But he literally says that he rejected his people and issued a certificate of divorce. God did. He knows that pain. And arguably, he knows it better than you. Because he's the only one to ever shoulder the responsibility of that sin on his own back. He's the only one capable and able to shoulder that for your benefit. And God sent his son, his sinless, righteous, holy son, to walk this planet and to ultimately hang on a cross in our place for our sin, to shoulder sin, all of it. So that God could have us in Christ, reclothed in white, pure bride, presented to his son. For all eternity. marriage is not the ultimate thing. Not these ones. That one. That one. Live for that one. Let's pray. Jesus, our hope is in you and only you. Our hardness of heart, our sin has made an awful mess. And I know it. I see it in the pages of Scripture, and I see it in my neighborhood, and I see it in my town, and I see it in my country, and I see it in the world. And you're our only hope. And so we trust you. We trust you with the things that we would consider joyful and exciting, things that make us happy and things that lead us to rejoicing. We trust you with those things. We trust you with the things that grieve our hearts and grieve us deeply. We trust you with those things too. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do your great work of healing? Would you do your great work of conviction? Would you do your great work of saving in the name of Jesus? I pray. Amen.